Scripture lesson this morning to the 130th Psalm, Psalm 130, found on page 677 of the Pew Bible. The public reading of God's Word comes from the New King James Version of Scripture. As you are turning to that portion of God's Word, may I say that it is a joy to be back amongst you and to fellowship with you once again, and I have missed you, and I'm glad to be here today, and glad to see so many of you here with us, because we have a number away today. I thought we would undertake a brief series of two sermons on this psalm, and we'll be reading it this morning and again, God willing, this evening. Let us hear the word of God. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The Lord bless this powerful psalm to our minds and to our hearts. Please return with me in your Bibles to the 130th Psalm. The title of this short two-part series on Psalm 130 is From the Depths to Doxology. The title of this opening sermon is The Cry from Below. Looking together at verses 1 through 4 of this psalm. Throughout church history, the psalms have been beloved by the people of God. That is one reason why from time to time we look at individual psalms. One major reason why they have been beloved is that they speak in a very real sense for us. They articulate every emotion experienced by us as the people of God. And this 130th psalm is no exception. Indeed, the psalm expresses two central emotions found in the people of God. Sorrow for sin on the one hand and the joy of forgiveness on the other. One Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, writes, "The psalm strikes one of the most poignant evangelical notes in all the Psalter." And its note is the right one. It's a balance note. It challenges, moreover, the imbalances of our own day, and we need to be mindful of these imbalances, and the one is that focus on sin which overshadows the great grace of God. And where sin in a ministry or in a life overshadows grace, there is a denial of the reality of the gospel. But then there is that other imbalance, the opposite imbalance, namely that focus on grace which ignores sin, an ignoring which is a denial of the need of the gospel. That expression of grace which speaks in vague terms of the love of God, the compassion, the mercy, the pity of God, but does not set that love, compassion, mercy pity against the reality of human sin in the mind and in the heart. Well, as we come to this psalm today, this great psalm, this powerful psalm, it enables us to do many things, but one of the chief things it enables us to do is to try and strike that balance between the reality of sin and the gravity of sin on the one hand, and the wonderful generosity of grace in the gospel of redemption on the other. This psalm then is not only evangelical, it is in a very real sense evangelistic. Well, the precise circumstances in which the psalm was written are unknown to us. We do, however, detect two dimensions as we come to the psalm. First of all, we notice a private dimension. The psalmist is writing very personally. This is one of the seven penitential psalms in the Psalter. Those psalms which are expressive of the need to appeal to God for grace and for favor. And this is the sixth of the seven penitential psalms. And essential to these penitential psalms, and this psalm in particular, is what the scholars call disorientation. That life for the psalmist doesn't seem to be on an even keel. He seems to have lost his confidence. He is disorientated, but not disorientated for any reason, but disorientated specifically because God is dealing with the psalmist in very profound ways, very deep ways, that take us beyond the realm of what we normally encounter in our walk with God to what we might call crisis experiences. Now, let me be clear about this, and it's a subject matter that is spoken of quite a bit in theology. We do not look for crisis experiences. What we are dealing with here in the psalm is a crisis that comes from God upon the psalmist, so that he finds himself disorientated, so that he finds himself wrestling with God, struggling with God. And we'll have more to say about that, but what we can say is that the purpose of this disorientation is that in the purposes of God, this man may come through to a different chapter of his experience of God, whereby he is prized free of the sins in his life that he may have taken for granted, sins that he may have glided over as if they are acceptable sins to God and have become acceptable sins in his life. And yet he finds through the calamity and through the trauma of his experience that God thinks otherwise. And thus we find that this psalm is a commentary on the psalmist's feelings and prayers as he goes through this profound traumatic experience. Some have experienced this at conversion when they first come to faith. Some of us don't. Some of us look back upon our own walk and find that we came into the faith very quietly. Others of us experience what the psalmist is speaking of here during our Christian walk, our Christian living, so that although we came into the faith in something of a smooth journey, yet we find that as we go on in the faith, we are given by God a far more profound understanding of our sin and our sinfulness than when we actually converted. Now, I say that because although each of us appropriates by the power of the Spirit the gospel in the same way, the phenomenology of our conversion may differ. The way in which we experience coming to faith may differ. Some of us come through crisis experiences and know all too well what the psalmist is speaking about. Others of us find out what he's speaking about after the fact, when God brings us into a deeper acquaintance with himself. There is then a private dimension to the psalm, but there's also a public dimension. You'll find at the heading here that Psalm 130 is a song of ascents, or as the King James Version puts it, a song of degrees. And it seems clear to me at least, although it remains a point of debate, what were these songs of ascents. But the most understandable interpretation, it seems, is that these psalms were written for the pilgrims as they made their way from around the promised land and went up to Jerusalem. And they sung these songs as they drew near to the holy city. Only a few months ago, I was sitting on the remainder of the steps going into the city, and we read one of these songs of ascents, trying to picture the pilgrims coming from throughout the land and making their way up those very steps, singing as they went. It's very interesting to me that when we think about singing, we ought not simply to think about singing in the context of joy, but also singing in the context of the reality that by nature we have nothing to sing about. But as we'll come on to see this evening, we have plenty to sing about when it comes then to the remedy of our sin as it's found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are coming to worship then this morning under a sense of profound conviction, that conviction is not contradictory to worship. Rather, it is a very context out of which true worship arises. As a congregation then, we ought to welcome the brokenhearted. We ought to welcome the depressed, those who are knowing genuine emotion under the powerful impression of the Holy Spirit, as we are brought to be more and more aware of what we are by nature and how we are perceived not simply by each other, but above all by the God who sees us and knows us through and through, who knows us publicly and who knows us privately, who knows the very things about us that even our nearest and dearest might not know, and yet in the gospel loves us and loves us all the same. That's a little bit then about the surrounding details of the psalm. But as we come to the psalm, we notice that it clearly divides into two halves. Verses 1 through 4 depicting the psalmist's cry from below, and verses 5 through 8, the answer he receives from above. Naturally, we turn to the opening verses. First of all, verses 1 through 4, and we discern three things. We discern, in the first place, the psalmist's position, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. The psalmist tells us two things about the position in which he is. First of all, where he was. He's down, he's depressed, he's anxious. The word depths adds power and urgency to the prayer. It expresses the darkness and the loneliness of the psalmist's experience. He's where Jacob was when he wrestled with the angel at Peniel. You can read of that in Genesis 32. Jacob was finding that his past was catching up with him. He was due to meet his brother Esau. He feared that Esau would kill him. Jacob knew that he had sinned. Sinned against God, sinned against his brother, and this was the time in which his sins were going to catch up with him. And so he sends these gifts across the brook Jabbok. And he hopes in some way to placate Esau. And then he sends his family across, and there he is just about to cross himself. And an angel comes and wrestles with him. And it's dark, it's through the night, he's alone, and it's something of what the psalmist is passing through here. And as the dawn breaks, Jacob has been forced to hang from this angel and to say, "Don't leave me unless you bless me." The angel heard his cry, and as Jacob goes forth to meet his brother, he goes forth having experienced the mercy of God through this angel, but the severe mercy, so that he goes forward limping because he has been touched by God. And although he is weaker in body, he is more powerful, more godly in soul. We find it also in the experience of Jonah. Jonah being chastened by the Lord as he disobeys the will of God and he flees from the ministry that he was to undertake in Nineveh. And as he's caught up by God and he's swallowed by the great fish, he lifts up his voice to God in prayer. And there in chapter 2, verses 3 through to the first half of verse 6, he says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." It's another expression of what the psalmist is here sensing. In both cases, the Lord was dealing with this sin of Jacob, the sin of Jonah. And here the Lord is dealing with the psalmist's sin. Elsewhere, David speaks of a very similar experience. In Psalm 6, he says that in the depths, it's like sinking down to death. And you feel as if you're sinking lower and lower. And there is nobody to uphold you. And so you cry out to the Lord. And there in Psalm 6, David does just that. He says, "In death there is no remembrance of the Lord. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" He's appealing to the Lord and saying, "If I die here in the depths, who will be able to praise you? Raise me up again." It's in the depths where the psalmist is here. That's where he was. But then the second thing we notice about his position is how he was. He's crying out to the Lord. And here in verse 1, he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The significance of that is that as he feels himself to be in the darkness and the loneliness of his experience, there was one ray of light dawning, breaking in upon his experience. It is the fact that the Lord is God, Yahweh, the one who has committed himself unrelentingly to his people, so that even though he brings us into the depths of conviction of sin, yet he remains faithful to us and has purposes of love towards us. The psalmist banks on Yahweh's commitment to his people for the hope that he will yet be raised up again. From the depths, the great depths, the psalmist looks up. No one can effectively help him. His friends can't help him. His family can't help him. To put it in modern parlance, his church cannot help him. He knows by the powerful workings of the Holy Spirit that the Lord has brought him into these depths, and he will not rise again from these depths until the Lord has accomplished that which he purposes through them. Jonah came to the same experience, going back to Jonah chapter 2. "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight," verse 4, "yet I will look again toward your holy temple." Verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remember the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." Verse 9, "But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." You see, the Holy Spirit is bringing them to the very place that God wants them to be. To a place of utter, utter dependence upon the Lord and the Lord alone. And as the psalmist cries out to the Lord, it's amazing that he does so. For he's not crying out to an equal. He's crying out from the mire of sin to the holy God of the highest heaven. What a chasm. What a separation. How on earth can he be heard by this Lord? And yet, to this Lord who is Yahweh, he prays. He cries out to him. Walter Brueggemann calls this the miserable prayer of a nobody from nowhere. By that, he is not being derisory. He is describing the self-conscious reality of conviction. And there is something very poor about our spiritual experience if we cannot relate to this psalm. If we have never experienced a time of knowing that miserable prayer of a nobody from nowhere, feeling out of sight of God as if God is so high above us that he will never hear our cry, and feeling as if we have so sunk in the depths of sin that we are in this quagmire that can only suck us down all the more. And feeling our own helplessness, we then lift up our voices to God. God was the first one we should have lifted up our voices to, and yet when we're in the quagmire of sin, he is the last one, and yet we come earnestly to him at last. So there is the psalmist's position, but then as we enter verse 2, there is the psalmist's cry. Whereas verse 1 tells us of the fact of his cry, verse 2 gives us its content, and it contains two elements. First of all, the psalmist cries to be heard. Lord, hear my voice. In the words of verse 2, we can sense his earnestness. He's saying, in effect, is there any limit to the depths of these depths? Where on earth is the way out? Where is the exit from my troubles? Will I ever know the brightness of day again? Will I ever know the smile of God's countenance? We can sense his earnestness, and we can feel his emotion, the pain of his struggle with God. He doubtless sees in his mind's eye the plenitude of his sin and the gravity of his sin, a gravity that he didn't understand before when he was so busy comparing himself with others around him horizontally. But now as God's Spirit has moved upon him, he sees his sin, the numbers of them which he cannot count, and the gravity of them as seen not horizontally but vertically, in the light of God's holy countenance, so that all his ifs and buts are gone. He says, if God should just count my sins, I haven't a hope. He's like a drowning man with his life flashing before him. He's realizing, the words of one writer, that sin has the strength of death and is the death of strength. All his strength is gone. He has no strength left but to call upon the name of the Lord. He calls to be heard. He realizes that his life hangs on a thread of divine compassion. But according to the verb here actually used, he calls upon the Lord to hear and to listen. Listen is a more intense and in a more focused verb than merely hearing. You can picture yourself, I trust reverently, being in the place of God in heaven, hearing this man crying from the depths. Now, what does the Lord hear? Does he just hear this mumbling, this whining from far off? Or does he actually hear the words that this psalmist is speaking as he cries to the Lord from the depths? Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. How detailed we begin to become when we find that we really need an answer from the Lord. We don't just pray in vague generalities, as if we're not really bothered at the end of the day whether the Lord hears us or not, but we know that our life now hangs upon God answering us, and so we lay out before God, we unpack before God what it is we need, why we need him to both hear and to listen to us, and why it is we are in the depths. Don't we often fall into the habit of praying as if it doesn't matter whether God hears us or not? That ceases to be the case when God brings us low. And so he prays to be heard, but then he prays to be answered. Lord, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Note, as he cries, he exchanges the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God that bespeaks his faithfulness, substituting the name Adonai, meaning sovereign Lord, because he realizes that as he sinks down into these depths, the only hope he has of ever rising again is in the power of the Lord and not simply his faithfulness. Nobody else can help me. I cannot help myself. I need Adonai to raise me up again, to hear my supplications, my pleas for grace and help. What we have here in verse 2 is really an Old Testament counterpart of the prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18. God be merciful to me, literally, the sinner. or the thief on the cross who can pray none other, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I have no bargaining chips. I have no strength to lay out an argument, a dissertation, a thesis as to why you should have mercy upon me. This is all I can pray. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. These are reductionist prayers, a reminder that God is not so impressed by the length of our prayers as by their sincerity, their earnestness. I wonder when the last time we were so reduced in our praying that our prayers actually became so earnest. Lord, help me. That's all I can pray. And the rest is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, who intercedes with murmurings that I can't understand, but nor can I give. Thirdly, the psalmist's conviction, verses 3 and 4. As he cries from the depths, he's convicted about two things. He's convicted that the Lord is just, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? As soon as he begins to pray and cry to the Lord, he's very acutely aware of a predicament that he has. He's down in the depths because God is dealing with his sin and prizing him free from the sin that has marred his life and marred his relationship to the Lord. But then he thinks and he reasons to himself, but what happens? What happens if Adonai, this sovereign Lord, brings me up out of the depths? I've got another problem, and the problem is this. Now I am conscious of my sinfulness before God. How on earth can I stand before this God? Which is best? To be in the depths, feeling hidden from the Lord, and at least out of his sight, his holy gaze upon me? Or to be brought up out of the depths, and then to realize who it is I'm standing before? The psalmist feels himself to be in a no-win situation. The prophet Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 6, uttered something very similar. In fact, this predicament is known to those who've known deep conviction of sin. Who can stand before the Lord's indignation? And who can abide the fierceness of his anger? This is the tension in calling upon God. We want his help, but the drawing near of his holy presence burns us such that we cannot be helped by him without the dross in our lives being burned away. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need this experience. Not because the experience is an end in itself, but because of the God who's in the midst of the experience. And if we've been living life away from the Lord, we need this experience too. We do not necessarily seek it. We seek God. But if we've been living life away from the Lord, and we push the patience of the Lord, we can be sure that at some point he will bring us to the depths until we find ourselves praying and in the predicament of the psalmist here. Sometimes it also happens to faithful Christians too. Those who have no blatant sin in their lives, and yet they have found that they've just slipped into the motions, the routines of Christian living. And all the cliches are there, all the terminology is there, and yet the reality has gone missing. God brings us into dire experiences. We call upon his name. We feel the predicament. I want to be out of the depths. Oh, I so want to be out of the depths. I so want to feel myself again. But I can't rise from the depths until God has shed from me the sin for which he first put me in the depths. And so he's convicted that the Lord is just, but then he's also convicted that the Lord is forgiving. Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The word "but" is wonderful. It's really the turning point of the psalm. And to the person in the depths of conviction of sin, forgiveness means so much. We yearn for that new chapter in our lives, either the beginning of a walk with the Lord or the reinvigoration of our walk with the Lord. And when we think of this forgiveness, two things we may say of it. First of all, the meaning of it. The Hebrew verb has the idea of sparing. But there is sparing with you that you may be feared. The whole scope of the scriptures, both the Old Testament and specifically the New Testament, tells us and reminds us time and again that there is no sparing of us from the justice of God unless we have someone to stand in our place, to feel the justice of God, to experience the justice of God so that we can go free. Of course, under the Old Covenant, the people of God embarked upon the sacrificial system, trusting not in the sacrifices themselves, but seeing through the sacrifice, the one sacrifice that was to come. And we in the New Covenant era look back to that once-for-all sacrifice upon the cross. And we don't dumb down the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, because it is in the very sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross that the full weight of the justice of God falls down upon Him with an unrelenting crash, so that He cries, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And an answer to that, a glorious gospel answer to that, is so that we might not be forsaken, although we might feel for a period forsaken in the very depths. It is the fact that God did not spare His own Son that He can spare us. But there is forgiveness or sparing with you. So there's the meaning of it, but there's also the fruit of it, that you may be feared. He's not speaking of a slavish fear, but one that is filial, one that pertains to the children of God. And is characterized by godly reverence and esteem, something that before we entered the depths was probably missing from our lives, or had gone missing. We come to respect God again. Remember the words of the Lord in the days of Moses. Fear not. Don't have a slavish fear. For God has come to prove you that His fear, filial fear, may be before your faces, that you sin not. You see the whole purpose here? God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness, our immediate happiness. And so He allows, He permits, He decrees, He ordains, He takes the psalmist down into the depths. And there in the mystery of God's providence, this man is prized free from the sin that he has loved. And when God has done His work, He raises him up again and leaves his sin where it belongs, in the depths of hell. We close, brothers and sisters, this first half of this series with a quotation. A saint is to put forth his faith in prayer. That's the cry from below. And afterwards to follow his prayer with faith. That's the answer from above. Do come back and hear about that answer, God willing, this evening. But in the meantime, let me say to those of you who, as of yet, do not know this God, stop playing games with Him. You might not take your sin seriously, but He does. Hell is full of people who never took sin seriously. Those of us who do know the Lord, as we seek revival and renewal for our congregation, we trust also for the congregation the church in our region. We need to take sin seriously. We do not seek crisis experiences, but we do seek the God who has revealed himself to be a holy God and more interested in our holiness than in our immediate happiness. God is a patient God. He is more than happy to wait to give us blessing upon blessing as we seek it through gospel ways. But for now, he is prepared to take us down into the depths if it means that at last we might prize the forgiveness that we have in Christ and live in accordance with it. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, its sheer honesty, the picture it paints about ourselves, but we rejoice also in the picture that it paints about yourself, a God who is committed to us and a God who is well able to raise us up out of the depths once you have done your powerful work in our lives. Work through your word this day. Minister to us all, but especially to those who feel themselves to be in the depths at this time, that you would bring them to that point of hating sin and loving holiness, and above all, loving you. Hear our prayer, we pray, for we offer it through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, who felt the full weight of your justice, so that we might be spared. Thank you for him, Father. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you for yourself, for the access that we have into your presence, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.